Morning, everybody. Good to see you all. Well, we're back in Acts chapter 1 this morning. And as you open there, I want you to remember something that I told you last week about this book. It's ancient history. It's true history told theologically. And it's our family history. This is our story. And I want you to always keep that in mind as we open up to the book of Acts on Sunday mornings. And before we read our passage, I want to point out, and we'll circle back around to this at the end, but I wanted to lay out for you what I think the central idea is this morning of these three verses, and it's this. In light of Christ's kingdom teaching and spirit promise in the previous verses, he commissioned the apostles to be his witnesses, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And so the Nicene Creed, you guys familiar with that? Have you read it? That's good. It's a confession of the Christian faith and the triune God from the 4th century, and it's outlined by three main confessions. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. And under the confession of our one Lord, Jesus Christ, we confess truths about who he is, his person, and what he's done, his work. When we confess what we believe about who he is, we say he's the only Son of God, begotten of the Father before all ages. God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence with the Father. So we say about who he is. And what we confess about his work, what he's done, among other things, I'm just pointing out two or three. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And on the third day, he rose again, according to the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's a great summary of what Jesus did for us and for our salvation. And we need to trust him for that. Trust him alone for that. Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead is his declaration of victory over sin, death, and Satan. And it's the pronouncement that his substitutionary and sin-atoning work on the cross was effective for his people. His resurrection. And his ascension into heaven was, if you will, the second movement of his exaltation into glory, where he has received the reward for his suffering and is realizing that joy which was set before him when he went to the cross as he gathers his people to himself. It's his resurrection and his ascension. But Jesus didn't ascend into heaven on Easter morning, the morning of his resurrection. There was a 40-day interval in between the time of his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. And we looked last week at what he was doing during those 40 days. During this time, he was doing some work with his disciples. He was meeting with them. And what he was doing there would prove critical for the well-being of the church after he departed. As he walked and talked with them, Jesus opened up the Old Testament with them. And as they opened it up, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's what Luke said in Luke 24. And as I quoted last week, this 40-day period was a 40-day crash course, if you will, in the interpretation of the Old Testament from a post-resurrection perspective. The content of this teaching, according to Luke in chapter 24, consisted of two main things. From the Old Testament, Jesus taught, first, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And second, he taught that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name in all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That's Luke 24, 46, and 47. Jesus demonstrated from the law, the prophets, and the Psalms that his redemptive work, his death and resurrection, was prophesied, promised, predicted, foreshadowed, and typified in the Old Testament. It's all there. He also demonstrated that the gospel message concerning this redemptive work would be proclaimed in all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Those were the two main learning objectives on Christ's syllabus for this 40-day period. And Luke in Acts 1:3 sums all that up. What was he doing when he was teaching them concerning the kingdom of God? So this morning in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, we get a small window into this teaching concerning the kingdom of God. We're getting a glimpse behind the curtain at Jesus teaching them about the kingdom of God. And here it is, Acts 1, verses 6 through 8. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. So in light of Christ's instruction, this 40-day period, and especially in light of his promise that they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now, the disciples responded in verse 6, asking, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Luke wants us to see that Christ's promise of their spirit baptism, verse 5, it led them to the assumption that the time for the kingdom's restoration had come. Having just quoted Jesus' spirit promise in verse 5, he says, so, therefore, they asked. Why did they ask? Because of the promise Jesus just gave them. Christ's 40 days of teaching about the kingdom, climaxing in his promise of the Spirit, led the disciples to assume that the time of the restoration had come. And what did they have in mind when they said restoration? Well, the restoration in this sense means to change to an earlier good state or condition. I think you know what that means. And doubtless, this good state or condition that they had in mind was the golden era when David was king and his son Solomon. Golden era of Israel. Is it time for this to be restored? And a question we have to ask, since Luke's presenting us this way, why does this promise the Spirit, his coming, their baptism in the Spirit, evoke this question? The reason is because the Old Testament hope for restoration was attached to the great pouring out of the Spirit in the last days. When the prophets, especially Isaiah, as we'll see in a moment, pointed forward to the restoration of the kingdom, they attached to it the promise of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Kingdom and Spirit are tethered in the message of the prophets. So the disciples were correct to associate the coming of the kingdom and the coming of the promised Holy Spirit. We should follow their example in associating the two. Now, the nature of the coming of the kingdom is obviously a subject of debate, and the Lord's response in verses 7 through 8 will be our guide as we seek understanding. In his response, the Lord, on one hand, he affirmed the assumptions that they were carrying, and he redirected they still needed some edges knocked off of their understanding about what's going on here. So it's a both and. First, the Lord corrected the assumption that the disciples could know the time of the kingdom's consummation. So what verse 7 says, he replied, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority. The knowing of the times and seasons, it's not theirs, doesn't belong to them. That knowledge belongs to God alone. He's the Lord of history. He's the one who declares the end from the beginning and fixes the times and seasons according to his unique and sovereign authority. Time is his creature. And he created it for a purpose, for the display of his own glory through the creation of the world and the redemption of his people. That's what all this exists for. Any attempt, therefore, at date setting, you know what I mean by that? Knowing any claim that I know the times and seasons is foolhardy. There have been a lot of fools in the past 2,000 years. Don't be one of them. So far, the Lord's answer to their question from verse 6 was, first of all, to correct their assumption that they should be allowed this privilege of knowing. That's knowledge that belongs to God alone. And while they did not and would never possess that authority, you see that word authority in verse 7, they would possess power, according to the beginning of verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Power and authority. The Lord made that negative statement. That doesn't belong to you. That's God's authority. But he makes this positive statement at the beginning of verse 8. You will receive power. It's a promise. You will receive power. And the words you see in verse 7 for authority and the word translated as power in verse 7 and verse 8, they're not the same word, but they are overlapping. You don't have this resource to command history. That belongs to God alone. That authority belongs to God alone. But you will soon possess power, the resource to function in your office as an apostle. God possesses a holy power and authority, and the apostles would possess a bestowed power. God's power is of himself, and their power would be derived. It would be derived from God, given graciously to them for the task that was set before them. And the power that they were promised in verse 8 was an enablement both to speak and act as apostles. If you'll recall from Acts 1:1 last week when we looked at it, Luke summed up the message of, or the subject of his gospel, that first book. You remember how he did it? He said, "In that first book I wrote concerning all that Jesus began to do and teach." And the implication is that this book, the book of Acts, the second volume in Luke's writings, is about what Jesus continued to do and to teach through his apostles. If the apostles were going to continue to do and to teach, they needed power, divine and supernatural enablement to do what the Lord was calling them to do. To continue the ministry of Christ by preaching Christ and doing works which authenticated this message. You see, the emphasis here is on doing and teaching, speaking and acting, preaching and wonder-working. This word and deed ministry that the apostles possessed, it was the hallmark of their office. In the foundation upon which the church has been built, with Christ Jesus being its cornerstone, of course. When would they receive this power? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles is another way of referring to their baptism from verse 5. Yet another way of phrasing it, according to Luke in chapter 24, is that they would be clothed with power from on high. This pouring out of the Holy Spirit on them was going to happen soon. Not many days from now, probably 10 days at Pentecost. So by using this language of the coming upon of the Spirit onto the apostles, the Lord was alluding to Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15. Now, if you recall, just the history, the story of Israel, they had highs and lows, didn't they? And that the kingdom of Israel took a glorious form with David and Solomon. We refer to it as a golden era sometimes of the kingdom of Israel. But after Solomon, the Lord divided the kingdom in two as a disciplinary action according to his covenant that he made with David. So now there's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And you keep reading like the narrative of Kings and Chronicles as it goes on, and you have successive kings and more time goes on. It's not good. It degrades. And in Isaiah's day, things were not good. And so the calling of this prophet was twofold, really. You could sum it up in two things. First, to warn the people, specifically the northern kingdom of Israel, that judgment is coming. The exile is coming. Assyria is coming. So it's to warn them. But beyond that, it was to promise them future deliverance from exile. It's to warn and to promise. And in the context of Isaiah chapter 32, the prophet warned, specifically in this context, Israel's complacent women, he addresses them. They were indulging in a false security when really they should have been afraid if they really knew and were sensitive to what was going on. Soon the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 were going to fall on Israel. Their fields and crops would dry up and die. Their city would be deserted. I mean, picture that. It's a horrible thought. Their current dwellings, their homes and buildings, they're going to be the dens of wild donkeys and the pastures for sheep, he says. That's a striking picture of what's coming down the line. It was an ominous message. It's a warning. But looking beyond that devastation, he joined a promise of restoration to that warning. So I want to read Isaiah 32, 14 and 15. 14 is really the end of a warning. He wrote, "For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks." Verse 15, "Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest." So this period of desolation would last until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. This is a promise of restoration, and it pointed to the expectation that the apostles carried with them when they asked that question in verse 6 of Acts 1. And they were still awaiting the fulfillment of this promise of restoration. It hadn't come yet. Pentecost is its fulfillment. It marked the beginning of this restoration because the coming of the Spirit was the beginning phase of this restoration. A page was turned at Pentecost in the history of redemption, and it opened a new chapter in the unfolding of God's story. The Pentecost set this in motion, and one day it will be consummated when Christ returns, which is the promise of next Sunday's passage. So the Lord didn't rebuke the disciples for their question. Instead, he rephrased their premise. The assumption that they were carrying, he kind of polished it and knocked the edges off with his response. Their assumption about the restoration of the kingdom, he rephrased their premise in terms of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which would take place not many days from now. So the first positive statement that the Lord made in answer to the disciples' question was a promise of power, and they would soon receive this power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them in fulfillment of Isaiah 32:15. He made another statement at the beginning of verse 8. The Lord's second positive statement in the last part of verse 8 makes the purpose of this power. Why were they going to receive power? Well, you know, and we've already alluded to it. But the purpose of this power is that they would carry out and fulfill his commission. He says in the second part of verse 8, first he says you'll receive power, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The commission to be Christ's witnesses was the call to participate with him, and stay with me here, was to participate with him in his vocation as the servant of Isaiah's songs. In other words, as they carried out their ministry of gospel preaching and witness bearing, they followed the pattern of Jesus, who the servant of Isaiah's writings foreshadowed. In Isaiah chapter 43, the Lord's servant was called to bear witness to the Lord's supremacy and holiness before all nations. The Lord revealed his supremacy and holiness by predicting accurately the rise of the Persian Empire and the rise of King Cyrus and the crushing of all the pagan nations, the enemies of God's people. The Lord predicted that through his prophet Isaiah accurately. No other gods of any nations could do such a thing. The Lord revealed his supremacy and holiness through these things. Not only did he foretell these happenings, but he effectively worked it out as he delivered his people from Babylon by the means of Cyrus the king and the rise of the Persian Empire. Thus Israel, since she possessed the word of God through Isaiah, was called to be the Lord's witness to his supremacy and his holiness before the nations. There's no other God, no other deliverer besides him. And in Isaiah chapter 43, I'm going to read verses 9 and 10. You get this picture Isaiah's forming. After Israel's returned from exile, the Gentile nations are assembling, they're gathering together, and they're trying to understand, how did this happen? Who's a witness of these things? That's what he's saying in verse 9. All nations gather together and the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. A witness is someone, you know what a witness is. A witness is someone who has seen a fact or event and is able to confirm it in the case of doubt. Israel were witnesses to the Lord's supremacy and holiness as he predicted their deliverance and effectively delivered them in time. As witnesses, Israel could testify to the fact that Isaiah 43:10, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Or Isaiah 44:6, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me there is no God. Or Isaiah 44:8, is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Now in Acts 1:8, the apostles were given the same vocation. You will be my witnesses. The supremacy and holiness of Jesus Christ was revealed by the fact that he accurately prophesied his death and resurrection from the dead for the sins of his people in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. I'll say that again. The supremacy and holiness of Jesus Christ was revealed by the fact that he accurately prophesied his own death and resurrection from the dead for the sins of his people in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. That's our Lord. He revealed, just as the Lord did in Isaiah's day, that I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. That's our Lord. This was the fact to which the apostles bore witness. And it's the fact that they were all being called to preach in all nations. This witnessing ministry would often be characterized by adversity and affliction. The message of Christ's supremacy and holiness and man's need for repentance and submission to him as both Lord and Savior, forgiver of sins, it's not a popular message with the natural person. It wasn't to you, for the Lord graciously enabled you to respond in saving faith. That's one reason why the Lord demanded that they stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit came upon them. They needed empowerment and enablement to do what he was calling them to do. The task before them was insurmountable, impossible for finite men. But nothing's impossible with God. They needed divine power, and that's what they would receive. And ultimately, the road that begins here in Acts 1:8, it would end in martyrdom for many of these men who were standing with him this day. And that's the ultimate witness in the mission of Christ. And Eusebius, Dan quoted him last Sunday in his sermon, who's a church historian from the 3rd and 4th century of the church. And he, writing about James, the brother of John, who we get an account in Acts chapter 12, like two verses of his death at the hands of Herod. Eusebius gives us a tradition handed down from Clement before him from someone who he'll reference in here. I'm going to read you a quote. And again, this is just a tradition, but one of the men standing here, this is what, it's not an infallible account, but maybe it's true. Eusebius wrote, "Concerning this James, Clement adds in the 7th book of his Hypostases a story worth mentioning, apparently from the tradition of his predecessors, Clement's, to the effect that he who brought him to the court, the man bringing James once he was arrested to the court, listen to this. This man was so moved at seeing him testify as to confess that he himself also was a Christian. So they were both led away together," he says. "And on the way, this man asked James himself for forgiveness. And James looked at him for a moment and said, 'Peace to you,' and kissed him. So both were beheaded at the same time." It's a moving account. These finite men, former fishermen and laymen, probably could not imagine at this point the things that they would see and the things that they would say. These are the men of whom it would soon be said, they turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down. That's an amazing statement, and one that none of these men could account for in and of themselves. Indeed, the regeneration even of one sinner is the turning of a world upside down. It's a miracle, and it's what has happened to you if you're here in Christ this morning. It's a new creation, the creation of a new nature, a new heart, from nothing. That's something only God can do. So the rest of verse 8 lays out the expanding sphere of the apostles' witnessing ministry. I'll read it again. They're going to be Christ's witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Beginning in Jerusalem, the apostles would go out to the ends of the earth. And each of these expanding spheres start in Jerusalem, in Judea, a little bit broader, in Samaria, a little bit broader, and then to the ends of the earth. Really, these are function, and I have this on your study guide, as an outline of the book of Acts as a whole. We start in chapters 1 through 7 in Jerusalem, and then in chapters 8 through 12, we move out a bit to Judea and Samaria, and then from 13 on, we're going to the ends of the earth, until in the very last verse of the book, we see Paul in Rome, the end of the earth, preaching and teaching concerning the kingdom and concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So this progression is obviously geographical. Those are the terms he's using. It's like you can look on a map and find these places. But it's also ethnic, and that's important. That's really important for us understanding the whole purpose of Acts. The gospel goes first to the Jew in Jerusalem, in Judea. It goes then to the halfway point between the Jew and the Gentile in Samaria. And then it finally goes to the Gentile, to the ends of the earth. It's the account of the gospel, as Paul would say, that goes first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. This ethnic focus attached to this geographical outline in verse 8 reveals the Lord's last redirection of the disciples' question from verse 6, I believe. Their question revealed a centeredness on Israel about their expectation. But this phrase, ends of the earth, pointed their attention to Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, revealing that their call included all nations, all Gentiles. There the Lord said to his servant in Isaiah 49, 6, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Their calling was to be a light, not only to the tribes of Jacob, but also to the nations, both to the Jew and to the Gentile. At a key point later in their ministry, actually, the apostles will have faced much opposition from their Jewish audience. And Paul and Barnabas will identify themselves with this servant in Isaiah 49. It's in Acts chapter 13, verse 47. I'll read Acts 13, 46 and 47. It says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles.'" And then notice verse 47. He cites Isaiah 49:6. "For so the Lord has commanded us," he's commanded us, "saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" The commission of the apostles to be Christ's witnesses was their calling to be a light for the nation, a light both to Jews and to Gentiles. So to sum it all up, we've gotten a look behind the curtain of the Lord's 40-day kingdom teaching. And we've studied the disciples' well-founded question in verse 6 regarding the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And this question was evoked by the Lord's promise of their soon-to-be baptism by the Holy Spirit, because in their understanding of the Old Testament prophets, the great outpouring of the Spirit was associated with the restoration of the kingdom. In his response, the Lord both affirmed their assumption that they carried with that question, and he redirected some misconceptions that they were still carrying. But he didn't rebuke them for the question. Instead, he rephrased the premise of their question about the restoration of the kingdom in terms of the pouring out of the Spirit that would happen not many days from now. And when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, they would receive power that they needed to fulfill Christ's commission to be witnesses to his death and resurrection in all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This calling to be witnesses followed the pattern of the servant from Isaiah's servant songs, the one who witnessed God's supremacy and holiness in contrast to the gods of the nations. This witness-bearing task was a light-bearing task, and it was related to the kingdom of God. So in all, we've seen that the central idea of these three verses is that in light of Christ's kingdom teaching and Spirit promise in the previous verses, he commissioned the apostles to be his witnesses, not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And I think there's a lot of practical use that we can make of this text. And the first would be, fear God. Fear God as the only one, the unique and holy one, who alone knows the times and seasons. Happily rest in him. Fear him. Rest in him. Waiting and anticipating the great day of Christ's return and the consummation of all prophecy. You rest in that. And another thing, embrace your calling to be a witness to the death and resurrection of Christ as a light to all nations. You are, if you are in Christ, you are a witness to his death and resurrection wherever he sends you. Now, I would caution, and I hope this is understandable to you, Acts 1:8 is the apostolic commission. Our commission is in Matthew 28. I think there are lessons to be learned for us about witnessing and seeing ourselves as sent to the nations, certainly in Acts 1:8. But Luke is presenting Acts 1:8 in this book as completed by the apostles. They make it to the ends of the earth, so to speak, in Rome by the end of the book. And so you see your commission and my commission to go, therefore, into all nations in light of Christ's all-encompassing authority in Matthew 28:18-20. And then we're not special in and of ourselves or capable. I'm certainly not. Or powerful. In and of myself, I'm not powerful. But the Lord graciously chooses us and makes us able to serve him through his Spirit. We know that he works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's good news. And he does this by his never absent Holy Spirit. So you rest in that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, thanking you for your word and the way in which you open it up to us in our understanding, wherever we're at. We thank you for this opportunity to gather this morning, and as we go into the ministry of the word service, prepare our hearts even now, Lord, to worship you. You are a great God, worthy of our worship, worthy of our time to be here this morning, more than worthy. Help us, Lord, to see Christ more clearly, to enjoy you, and to offer you worship that is fitting and pleasing to you. Would you help us to do that, Lord? And I pray, Lord, that all of us would rest in your sovereignty and your authority over time, over history, that the God who is sovereign is also the God who makes promises. We have those promises. Help us to rest in you, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.